Acts 16, 25 through 33. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized.
I'm going to preach this morning about Silas, a reliable man, a prophet, and a missionary. The main characteristic of Silas is that he was a reliable man, a faithful man, a leader among God's people, helpful to the apostles, especially St. Peter and St. Paul, effective as an evangelist and missionary, and a committed man, determined to declare and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ wherever God would send him all over the world. So we will study his life and his character this morning, and may we do as Silas did, may we become Silases, going where God would have us to go and doing what God would have us to do. And especially as Silas did, speaking about the great salvation God has for us in Jesus Christ, as we fulfill our great commission to go into all the world, making disciples of all nations and teaching them to trust and obey our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, who was Silas? Well, his name means wood, like the woods. This is possibly an allusion to some Roman background. We know for sure that he was a Roman citizen, which is declared in God's word. But apart from that, we don't know a whole lot else about Silas's background. We first meet Silas in Acts 15, 22 at the Council of Jerusalem. There was, at this early stage of the young church, a great controversy. Some Jewish believers were going out and teaching the new Christians that they were required to follow the Jewish ceremonial laws in order to be saved, especially in the matter of circumcision. And this is laid out beginning in Acts chapter 15, verse 1. Some went out and argued that they had to follow the old ceremonial ways. Others, especially the ex-Pharisee St. Paul, argued sharply against such claims and promoted the freedom that we have in Christ, Acts 15, chapter 2. And Paul and those like him rightly asserted that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, and not by our behavior, not by our merit, and certainly not by some code of conduct. In fact, Paul would later write the book of Galatians, which addressed a lot of these things in detail. So there's a controversy. Some are saying we have to follow the old ways. Some are saying that's all gone now. We are free in Christ. And so a group of believers went up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and the elders in order to resolve this controversy. It's a question of authority, so they went to the authorities to get it resolved. Of course, these apostles and elders, especially including James, made clear that there are no such rules in order to be saved, that these agitators causing this problem went out without authority. That's written in Acts 15, 24. And they gave minimal restrictions to God's people, more in the order of wise counsel for how they should live, aimed at idol worship, sexual immorality, and basic moral law of God. You can find that in Acts 15, 28, and 29. The idea is we're saved by grace through faith, and we are free in Christ. We have great freedom in Christ. Now, that's going to drive how we live. It's going to infuse everything we do, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do. We're going to do it for the glory of God. But it's not going to be a set of picky little rules about do this, don't do that. These externalities are were meant to shine a light towards Christ who was to come. But now that Christ has come, we have great freedom in Christ to live for God and his glory. So this is a major transitional time in the early church. It's a major time of controversy. The old Jewish idea that we were saved by our sort of law keeping and our conduct, that's gone. It's dealt with. The perfect propitiatory work of Jesus Christ, God and man, took care of that for us. The old system was just meant to point the way to Christ. Now that he's come, we live in a new way. And you can read most of Galatians 5 deals with that. As men and women freed from sin's power and punishment, we live a new life and a free life for Jesus Christ. So you've got to understand this is a huge moment in the early church. Now, we're some thousands of years on from this time, but they weren't. It was happening to them. It was happening in real time for them. They're coming against a background of thousands of years of, you know, the way to be saved is to keep the ceremonial law. Of course, that was never God's intent, but that was the primary thinking at the time. So understand the monumental moment that's facing the church here is they're at the Council of Jerusalem. What's really happening here is they're beginning to understand we're no longer just a sect of Judaism. We are an extension, a fulfillment of the Old Testament promises, and we are now Christians, and we're leaving the old ceremonial era, and we're coming into the new Christian era, the gospel era. The long-ago promised Messiah has come. It is Jesus. He is the Christ that we have been waiting for. He has fulfilled all that Old Testament law that pointed to Christ, that pointed to our sin, that was supposed to drive us to God. Jesus has opened the way for us to be restored to God, not through the blood of bulls and goats, but by his own blood, divine blood, precious blood shed on the cross for us. And as those united to Jesus by faith, we have peace with God and relationship with God our Father, and we are permanently redeemed in Christ. We don't have to go back and get re-redeemed every week or every month or at every festival or every season. Jesus paid it all, and it is paid. Draw a line under it. We have no need for the old ceremonial law of sacrifice or circumcision, and there is no new way of, quote unquote, earning our salvation or earning the gift of God. No, our salvation in Christ is complete. This is what they are telling the churches. It's complete. And our only duty is to live for him, to go and fulfill that great commission. A huge, huge moment, a critical juncture for the church. And this is when we meet Silas. He is already a leader among the brothers, Acts 15:22. We're not exactly sure what that means, that he was a leader. The Greek word used for leader here is only used once elsewhere in the scriptures, so we don't have a lot of context. But it seems to connote a position of trust, that he's not just a thought leader, whatever that means, but he is a leader, a minister of some kind, perhaps a deacon, perhaps even an elder, but he's one of the people leading the early churches. But we don't know a whole lot about his background. As I said, we don't even know where he was from, although by the time we meet him in Acts 15, he seems to be living in Jerusalem, or at least very near to Jerusalem. Now, there's lots and lots of speculation out there about his background. This is one of the things you get into when you study individual characters in the New Testament. Everybody's got an opinion from an emanation from a penumbra about somebody's background. Some speculate that he was born in Rome. Others say Jerusalem. And still others say that he was a Hellenistic Jew from part of the Roman Empire, but outside of Jerusalem. Some of the speculation stems from the fact, as I said, that he was a Roman citizen, not that common at that time, at least not for these conquered people. So the fact of his Roman citizenship and from the fact that elsewhere in the New Testament, he seems to be referred to as Silvanus, which is a Romanized or Latin name. Whatever his origin, by the time we meet him in Acts 15, he is a leader in the church in Jerusalem. And so along with other trusted men, such as Paul and Barnabas, they choose Silas to go and deliver this decision of the elders on this critical question. How are we saved? Is it the old way of the law, or is it the new way of the Spirit, or some hybrid form? This is the importance of this moment cannot be overstated in the early church. They're being offered the opportunity to avoid persecution and such by going back to the old way, or to go forward in the new way, the correct way, the biblical way, the gospel way. But it's going to come with a lot of problems. And who do they pick? Paul, Barnabas, Silas, and a few others to go deliver that message. You can bet he was a reliable man that they entrusted to take this message. So this is the core characteristic of Silas. He is a trustworthy man. He always proved trustworthy. So first, he was often chosen for important jobs, indicating that others thought him trustworthy, such as delivering this critical message to the Antioch church and then to the others. And he wasn't just reliable for the task. They didn't just give him the letter and say, make sure this gets there. They gave it to him and to Paul and to Barnabas to deliver, but also, Acts 15:27, to confirm by word of mouth what it is that we are writing. So you have to trust somebody a whole lot to ask them to confirm by word of mouth. Sometimes you might give someone a letter and say, don't add anything to this or subtract anything from it. Just deliver the letter and leave, right? But that's not what's being said here. It's go deliver this letter and confirm it by word of mouth. Help the people to understand what it is that we are saying and what it is that we are teaching. And he's in company with Paul and Barnabas to do this. So he is a person in whom they have a lot of faith, a lot of trust. That's not the only time he's chosen for an important job. He's also chosen later on by St. Paul to accompany St. Paul in his second missionary journey. And he's chosen over against John Mark, who had proven a little bit shaky early in life. That's Acts 15:38 through 41. Silas was a helper to St. Paul throughout his ministry, and a significant enough helper to be mentioned as a co-author of sorts in his letters to the Thessalonians. You can find that in 1 Thessalonians 1:1 and 2 Thessalonians 1:1. The letter doesn't just come from Paul. It doesn't just come from Paul and Barnabas. It comes from Paul, Barnabas, Silas. Silas is also mentioned by St. Peter as a faithful brother in 1 Peter 5:12. And it seems from context that Silas acted as a secretary to St. Peter and may have actually been the one that wrote down the letter. Peter, the Holy Spirit is the author. Peter is speaking the letter, but it's probably Silas who wrote it out and helped Peter to write it. So these are significant indicators of trustworthiness, that he's chosen by the early church, he's chosen by the great man, St. Paul, he's chosen by the great man, St. Peter. The fact that Silas is always chosen by other faithful and reliable men, apostles, elders, and so on, shows that Silas was a deeply faithful and reliable and trustworthy man. So the first application for us is this. We examine ourselves, we ask ourselves, am I such a faithful man or a faithful woman? Am I such a trustworthy man or a trustworthy woman? Can those in authority, those called by God or otherwise, can they call upon me for an important job? In this case, it was pastors and elders and apostles. But for you younger kids, what about your parents? Can your parents entrust you with a job and know that you will get it done? For those older kids, can you help watch those younger kids in your home, or are you a little bit risky? For those of us past that stage of life, those of us who have older parents who may need help in their older age, can they call upon us as reliable sons and daughters to help them in their older age, to help them not only with practical matters and tasks, but to help them in the business of running their household, help them with the family trust and so on? Or in the workplace, the boss, can he or she give you the big project and trust that it will be done well, that all the I's will be dotted and all the T's will be crossed, and that you will get that thing across the finish line? Are you trustworthy like Silas? Or the husband, can he rely on his reliable wife? Or does he have to go around behind her, making sure that she did the job? Are we trustworthy? Are we faithful? Are we reliable like Silas? Or are we unreliable, unsteady, and uncertain? Proverbs 10:26 says, like vinegar to the teeth or smoke to the eyes is the sluggard to the one who sends him. Can you be relied upon to carry out a key task like Silas, or will you bungle it like the sluggard? Will you abuse your authority like the self-oriented drunken servant of Matthew 24? I can tell you, as one who must entrust a lot of people with a lot of things, it is a great blessing to have a reliable man or a reliable woman. But it is a great, great hassle and grief to have to rely on the untrustworthy. Proverbs 25:19, like a bad tooth or a lame foot is reliance upon the unfaithful in times of trouble. We should all strive to be like Silas, to be able to be counted upon, to take our two talents and make them into four, or our five talents into 10, or our one talent into two. Let's not be like the one talent man of Matthew 25 who buried it and did nothing with it. See, unreliable, wicked, and lazy. That's what God calls him, burying the one talent out of selfishness and or apathy. So Silas was considered a faithful man. He was not only considered faithful and reliable, though, but he proved himself to be faithful and reliable. He was chosen to deliver that message at the Jerusalem Council. That's a mark of their faith in him. But then he did the job. He actually achieved it. Acts 15:30, the men went down to Antioch and delivered the message. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. See, Silas and the others did the job. They went down and delivered the letter, but they also said much to encourage the brothers. They didn't go off mission. They accomplished what the elders had for them. And this was the exact assignment the elders gave, to deliver the letter, but also, verse 27, to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. So when it says that Judas and Silas said much to encourage the brothers, they were not out of their lane. That was the assignment that they were given. So he proved reliable in that matter. In addition, Silas proved faithful and reliable and effective as a missionary. Now, you remember that there was a disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. Dr. Smith preached about this over another man, John Mark. Some wanted to take them, some didn't want to take them, and they parted ways. So Paul chose Silas to go up and to build up the churches in Syria and Cilicia. This is basically southeastern Turkey. So Paul wanted to go and encourage the churches, and he took Silas with him. And Silas went all over the world with St. Paul, proving reliable and effective. The point I'm driving at is it's not enough for people to think you are reliable. You must actually prove to be reliable once they put their trust in you to be reliable. We don't probably think a lot about Silas in our life, but as I was going through, he's only really in a few short chapters of the Bible, and then he's got a mention here and there. But he had a major, major role in the ministry of St. Paul, especially on this second missionary journey. So listen to all the things they did. So they took off. By the way, the original assignment was go down to Antioch and deliver this message. I'm sure Silas thought he was going home after that. But when you get involved with people like St. Paul, you rarely get to go home. So they go down, they encourage the churches throughout southeastern Turkey, and then they decide they're going to go extend their trip. On the way to southeastern Turkey, they pick up young Timothy. Acts 16 talks about it. And then they have an idea. They want to go into the province of Asia, but the Holy Spirit blocks them from going there and directs them instead to Macedonia by vision. Silas goes along. Then they go across the Aegean Sea to Philippi. So now we're into Europe. We're in a totally other continent. The old go down to Antioch is way over now. We're in some other continent altogether. And they minister to Lydia, and they see God open her heart at Philippi. Then Paul and Silas are thrown in jail after a controversy in Philippi. St. Paul rebuked the spirit of the fortune-telling girl. And so both he and Silas are thrown in the jail. And what do we find Silas doing in prison, sitting there right next to St. Paul? Despite the fact that he's been beaten, stripped, and flogged, severely flogged, it says, despite the fact that they're in the inner cell and they're locked in stocks and chains, what is he doing? Praying and singing hymns to God. Acts 16:25. That is a faithful man. Then Silas ministered to the Philippian jailer. That's what we read this morning, along with St. Paul, verses 30 and 31. And there's another miraculous conversion. And then his whole household is miraculously converted. Then upon release, Silas and Paul went back and ministered again at Lydia's house. Then Silas continued on with St. Paul after they left Philippi. They continued on to Thessalonica. Silas was supporting Paul's ministry there and ministering with him at the synagogues to the Gentiles, Acts 17. And Silas again suffers persecution alongside St. Paul as the mob engages in a citywide manhunt for Paul and Silas by name. This is part of, you can see the prominence. We tend to think of Paul as prominent, and he was more prominent. But Silas was very prominent as well. When they went in, this sort of mob went out to go hunt them down and drag them out, they were not just looking for Paul, they were looking for Paul and Silas. Of course, Silas escaped by night with St. Paul. And then what do they do at that point? So he's already been thrown in jail, had a mob searching for him throughout the city. He's way over what he originally agreed to do here in going and delivering a message. So they escape the city. Does he go home then? No. He gets right back to the ministry of preaching the gospel, and this time in Berea. Paul was forced to flee there also, but it seems that Silas and a few other brave men, including young Timothy, stayed on. And they stayed on certainly for the purpose of preaching and ministering. Then Silas and Timothy soon joined Paul in Corinth. That was the instruction that Paul had left before he had to depart. So they go down there and join him, and they get right into the work of ministry. In fact, upon their arrival, it said that Paul could devote himself full time to the ministry due to their support, Acts 18:5. And they spent 18 months there, at least, at Corinth, ministering. And there was much, much fruit from that ministry. Sometimes when we read the scriptures, events go by so fast. There's about a paragraph or two that talks about the time that they had spent in Corinth before it starts to move into the next thing. But that covers 18 months of time. You should think about how long ago 18 months feels sometimes. They were there ministering every day. Silas was there ministering every day. And there was fruit, much fruit, and more fruit every day. The biblical trail for Silas really ends there. Paul left some ministers in Corinth, and he sent others back throughout the other churches, and then he himself went on to Jerusalem. So after that, we don't know exactly what happened to Silas. But from this sort of burst of ministry and missionary activity from Acts 16, 17, and 18, we can see much and learn much about Silas's character. We see that he, like Paul, was led by the Holy Spirit. Again, this was not the original assignment seems to be much more limited. Go to Antioch, deliver the letter, and confirm it by word of mouth. But Silas doesn't get stuck in program. When the Holy Spirit moves them through Paul and others to go on and do other things, Silas is moving right along with God. So he followed Paul by the Spirit, not stuck in the program of go home or stuck in the program of, well, we're supposed to go to the province of Asia. When the Spirit says go this way, he goes this way. When the Spirit says don't go that way, he doesn't go that way. Second, he was loyal to God and loyal to God's man, St. Paul. The original plan, as I said, was go to Antioch. And the missionary plan, even after they decided to extend their trip, the missionary plan was, let us go back to visit the brothers in towns where we preached Christ and see how they are doing. Well, they did that, but they did a whole lot more than that too. The missionary journey lasted something on the order of 3 years for St. Paul, and it may well have lasted a lot longer than that for Silas. We don't know exactly. But 3 years is a long, long time to be away from home. It's a long, long time to have an open-ended missionary journey. Yet it's never recorded that Silas wimped out, complained, or went back home. He ended up traveling through Syria and southern Turkey and all over Greece, led, it seems, day to day or month to month by the Holy Spirit. Devoted to God and led by the Spirit, Silas never faltered. He simply kept on in the work of the gospel because he understood his life is dedicated to God, and God had, for that time at least, attached him to this man, St. Paul, God's man, to do the work. So loyal to God and loyal to God's man. Third, Silas was brave. He did not run when Paul was arrested at Philippi, but he went to jail with Paul and sat in the stocks together with St. Paul. And after they got out of jail, he didn't bail out. He didn't say, this is more than I signed up for. This is too much. I'm going to go back home. No, he didn't bail out, nor did he run away or falter during the Thessalonian riot or after the Corinthian court case. Instead, he stood his post as St. Paul's number two man, and he kept at the work. May we never fear persecution. May we never fear trouble, but persevere through it instead at God's direction and by God's grace. Like Silas, when we do so, we will see that God is sovereign even over our persecution, and God is using that persecution for our good and the good of all his people. Think about it. If they were never thrown in jail at Philippi, they would never have met the Philippian jailer. They wouldn't have seen his miraculous salvation, a miraculous earthquake that occurred. They would have never gone to his house and baptized his whole family. We think I'm being thrown in jail, and that's bad. Nobody wants to go to jail. I don't want to go to jail either. But God sent them to jail to save a man and to save a household and to establish a church at Philippi. God used persecution to direct their steps on to Berea or Corinth. And Silas never falters in the face of threats, but simply keeps on doing the next right thing and ministering the gospel. A brave man and a man with spiritual vision. Fourth, Silas was effective. He was not merely trying, he was doing. His work bore fruit. He produced results. A man called of God is equipped by God and thus will be effective for God. From Silas's early mission, where he encouraged the church at Antioch. So they gave him a job, deliver the letter and encourage the church. He went down and delivered the letter and encouraged the church. They didn't say try to deliver the letter. They didn't say do your best to encourage the church. They said to do it, and he achieved it. His part in ministering to Lydia and bringing about her conversion, his jailhouse witness and ministry to the Philippian jailer through which the Philippian jailer was saved, all over where he went with Paul, they produced fruit, fruit, fruit everywhere they went in their mission. Their broadly successful ministry at Thessalonica, their long, long, fruitful ministry at Corinth, 18 months, and establishing a church which abided for years and years and years. Certainly, the church at Corinth outlived their lifetime. See, if you are called of God, there will be fruit. And if you're not called of God, there will be no fruit. There will only be dissipation. God's men produce results by God's grace. And so we, in the roles that God has assigned us, must produce. We must achieve, and we should never conflate mere effort with achievement. When God gives us a mission, he will give us what we need to fulfill that mission, and it's our job to get it done by God's grace. Silas produced fruit, further verifying his call. Next characteristic, Silas was a helper. I've already touched on this a bit, but it bears special mention. He was a helper in that he was helpful to St. Paul. When he went down to Corinth, he could probably pick up the work of tent making or whatever else it was that Paul needed doing so that Paul could spend his time in full-time ministry. Very helpful. But Silas was also a helper in that he had a helper mindset. This is not always easy to do. Paul was the big ticket, the main event. Specially called of God. God appeared to him. The risen Lord Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And he's got to follow around this man. God appeared to that man. God specially ordained that man. God did miracles through that man. God made Paul the head. And Paul's life as the head was, of course, surely difficult. But often it can be difficult to be the helper. We have sometimes a desire to strive to be the head ourselves. When God has placed us under another, to be the helper to another. So it can be difficult to be a helper. It can be difficult to make the main thrust of my effort, not my own thing, not my own idea, not my own agenda, but rather to go and help under that person that God has given me to help. It can be difficult to be the second chair on the team. And of course, that was difficult. It's difficult by human nature, but it's all the more difficult in our age, where the whole culture around us tells us that you are the main character in your life story. The problem is, it is simply untrue. There is not your life story and a million stories. There's one story in this world, God's glory and God's redemption. And you are not the main character of that story. Neither am I. God is the main character. The rest of us are simply the supporting cast. And it is a privilege to be in whatever role God gives us in his main story. He's the true and living God, the ultimate reality. And so Silas is assigned the role as helper. He's not assigned the role as apostle. He's not assigned the role as the main person. That's St. Paul's job, and his job is to help. But he sees, you see, my assignment comes from the true and living God. Therefore, it is the highest honor and the highest privilege to do what the true and living God would have me to do. Silas was not ashamed to be a second to St. Paul on this missionary journey or to other godly men in God's order. The reality is we're all a helper in some way or the other, in some role or the other in our lives. Let us all be helpers and have the helper mindset as Silas did in God's order and for God's glory. Now, we've talked a lot about Silas's character and what Silas did, but I want to also talk about Silas's gospel. It's good to know where he went and all the different kinds of things he did in his character, but it's equally important not to skip past the core mission of Silas's life, which is to preach Christ and to save sinners by urging them to faith in Jesus Christ. Of course, it's obvious that this is what Silas and Paul were doing all over the place when they went on their missionary journey, but I don't want to miss the forest for the trees. We would be remiss if we did not explicitly say what Silas and Paul preached all over, and if we did not continue their first century evangelistic mission by preaching that same gospel today. So what did old Silas preach? Well, everywhere they went, they preached Christ. They preached the Messiah. They preached that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus was the Christ. They preached that there's one way to be saved, through faith in Jesus Christ. They urged everyone to become believers on the Lord Jesus Christ. This was certainly Paul's message. That's what it's called in Acts 16:14, and it was Silas's message too. They both preached this message by the riverside at Philippi, where God opened Lydia's heart to believe it, Acts 16:14. She and her household were then baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the same as us. And she referred to herself as a believer in the Lord, verse 15. So this is what they preached all over the world as they went, telling the people the way to be saved, Acts 16:17, invoking the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Acts 16:18. At Thessalonica, they explained from the scriptures that this Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, Acts 17:3. They did the same thing at Corinth, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ, 1 Corinthians 18:5. I think that's Acts 18:5. And of course, Silas and Paul were not merely providing the information that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus was the Christ. They were not simply going out and letting people know the new information. They were urging people to action. They were urging their hearers to trust in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. This gospel that Silas and others preached all over is captured most clearly in their time in the Philippian jail. As they sat there in their chains, picture the scene. They've been beaten, severely flogged, it says. They're in the stocks, in the inner cell. This is dark. This is not windows and a bunk. Jail and prison are bad in our time, but they're orders of magnitude better than what passed for jail in the first centuries. You got to picture it. They're in a cold, dank inner cell. They're in stocks or chains. They're bleeding and wounded. Nobody gave them medical care. They'd been beaten and flogged severely. What are they doing? They're singing praises to God. They're praying to him. And God, who hears the prayers of his people, answered. Now, we don't know what they were praying. My guess is they were praying, Lord, do your work and save many people. I don't think they were just praying, get us out of this jail. They might have prayed that too. But they were praying, Lord, do your work and save your... You sent us on this mission, produce fruit. There they are, and they're praying to God, and God hears and answers the prayer. There's a violent earthquake, shakes the entire city, it says, even to the foundations of the prison. And all the prison doors fly open, and all the prisoners' chains came loose, Acts 16, 26. It's an outstanding miracle. The jailer himself was terrified at this miracle, probably by the earthquake. Earthquake is an unsettling thing to be a part of, but also probably by the fear of the certain penalty for letting those prisoners escape, which is death, life for life if you let the prisoners go. But instead he hears, no, we're all here. St. Paul shouts out, we're all here. His life was spared. He's bewildered at what's gone on. Certainly in prison in the middle of the night, he must have heard them singing and he must have heard them praying and he must have seen this earthquake as an obvious response to their prayers. And so he's shaken by the whole thing. He saw the power of God and he knew that it was these godly men who had brought this about, that God had answered their prayers. Verse 29 tells us he ran and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. It doesn't say he took a survey of all the prisoners and said, what happened here and were you involved in it? No, he knew it was as a result of their faith, as a result of their prayer, as a result of God's answers. So he goes and he falls before these praying and praising men. And on his knees, he says to Paul and to Silas, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they answer him, Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. This is their one sentence summary of their gospel that they took all over the world. Believe, faith, faith, faith. Faith alone is required. Faith in Christ alone is what is required. Trusting in Jesus Christ alone is the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? It was the answer in the first century in Philippi. It's the answer today. Trusting in Jesus Christ, his divine person, his atoning work. Trusting in Jesus Christ, not some mere man, but the Messiah, the Christ, the one who paid for our sins. This is the good news. That's what gospel means, good news. This is the gospel of Silas and the gospel of Paul and the gospel of Jesus Christ. We, like the Philippian jailer, ought to be condemned. We are under God's just wrath. We are under his righteous judgment for our sins. We deserve eternal hell, eternal shame, eternal death. That's the wages for our sin. That's the wages for our rebellion against God. Romans 6:23 tells us so. And we have no way out, no way to satisfy. We're bewildered like the Philippian jailer. What does all this mean? What am I supposed to do? I'm in trouble. I'm under conviction. What must I do to be saved? We have no way to deal with it ourselves, just as the Philippian jailer had no way to understand or react to these events, no way to save himself, for we committed sin against infinite God, and we are rightly under his infinite penalty for our infinite sin, which we finite human beings can never pay. But the answer for the Philippian jailer and the answer for us is the same. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. How? Because God so loved the world and so loved you that he sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, eternal God, part of the Trinity, the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He sent Jesus the Christ to become a man, to live a perfectly righteous life, thought, word, deed, and then to offer himself as a spotless and sufficient atoning sacrifice for our sin. We couldn't pay it, but he paid it all. As a real and true man who suffered all the things of life that we suffered, Jesus was tired, Jesus was hungry, Jesus was tempted. He stood as our representative before God. And yet, so he's a man, but he's also God at the same time. And as very God, Jesus was infinite and therefore able to pay all for our sins, all for my infinite sin and all for your infinite sin. He was able to do it, and he did it. And he declared it before he died on that cross. After all of God's wrath was poured out on him, after it was all satisfied, he declared, it is finished. It's completed. It's over. I did the job. And God, in his great love, offers this salvation to us on the basis of our faith in Jesus Christ, which unites us to Jesus Christ. And then united to him by faith, our sin is paid for on that cross. It's as though we went up on the cross with Christ and suffered all the wrath of God. It's as though we went down into the grave with Christ and suffered the death that we deserve for our sins. It's as though we were raised from the grave with Christ for our justification. United to Jesus Christ by faith, I am now clothed in his righteousness and therefore welcomed into the very presence of God. This is why Silas, and this is why every Christian can declare, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Faith alone unites us to Christ. Believe on Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Because Jesus paid it all and we are united to him. That's the content of his gospel. But who did Silas preach this gospel to? Who did he share it with? Well, he preached it to everyone. Everyone he came into contact with. For God so loves the world, John 3:16. It didn't say God so loved the Jews. It didn't say God so loved the church. It didn't say God so loved Middle Eastern people or Europeans or anybody else. It said he so loves the world, every person in it. God so loves the world. And so he offers that salvation to everyone. Every individual in the world, God offers salvation to them. He says, for whoever believes is going to be saved. Whoever believes. As Silas's partner Paul would write in Romans 10:13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So you can preach the gospel to everyone because everyone is eligible. Everyone is eligible for the offer. God himself declares that's what we're supposed to do. Go into all the world and preach it to everyone. The gospel is available, it's offered to everyone, and everyone needs it. Everyone desperately needs this gospel. For, as I said, all deserve the wrath of God. We are limited people and we are full of sin. Sometimes we believe that there's some people who are too bad for the gospel. You're sort of Philippian jailers. They're too bad, the demoniac in the tomb. They're too messed up, they're beyond help. Well, let's repent of that idea. Nobody is beyond God's help. But there's a different problem. Sometimes we believe some people are too good for the gospel. They don't need it. They're basically good people. You know, the gospel is really for those messed up people. If you add those two things together, you won't preach the gospel to anybody, right? The messed up people are beyond help, and the basically decent looking nice people don't need it. Well, then you don't have to preach the gospel to everyone. But God said, preach it to everyone. So Philippian jailers, noble Bereans, rich dealers in purple cloth like Lydia, and sinful women, demoniacs in the graveyard, Pharisees like St. Paul, or even high-born Roman citizens like Silas. All need salvation, all need the gospel, all can have salvation, all can have the gospel. To be offered to all. It must be received by faith. Even that is the gift of God. But God offers it to all. And we must offer it to all. Urging them, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you too will be saved. Let's preach it to everyone. Saved from what? Saved from sin and its consequences. Saved from the punishment of sin, eternal hell. Romans 8:1, the glorious statement, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But also saved from the power of sin, its dominating force in our lives. For in Christ, we are freed from our slavery to sin. We're no longer slaves to sin, but rather glorious sons and daughters of the true and living God. Romans 6 covers this in detail. When Christ comes in, when he breaks the fetters, the chains of sin that control our lives, we are now free to live for God. And we now have the power through Jesus Christ to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. Titus 2:12. We are saved from sin's pollution, which excluded us from God's holy presence. is often an aspect we don't think about enough, but sin stain has been cleaned from us by the blood of Christ, and we can now come into the very presence of God. We can now dwell with our triune God, and he with us. In fact, John 14:23, he dwells in us. See, when you are in Christ, your real problem, your sin problem, your eternal problem, it's your only problem. When you are in Christ, that problem is solved. We are free to live as we were meant to live. It's still a struggle. We're still going to fail from time to time, but now it's achievable. Free to serve God in this life and free to worship him in eternal joy and glory forever. What a great salvation we have in Jesus Christ. So I say to you what they said to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel given by him to us to share with you for your salvation. And so in this way, we too are prophets like Silas, Acts 15:32. Prophets are simply those who speak for God. We tend to think of it, prophets, as those foretelling what is to come, but that's not the only job. The job of a prophet is to deliver God's message. And the message he's given to us to deliver is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And briefly, I want to say in closing, whatever happened to Silas? I told you the trail of Silas goes somewhat cold in Acts 18 at Corinth. Well, as with many New Testament saints, we don't know the rest of the story, the whole story. We lose track of him, and we don't know exactly where he went. We know he didn't simply fade away. We know he didn't become an apostate. He remained faithful, for as he was a helper to St. Paul, he was later marked out as a helper to St. Peter in 1 Peter 5:12. And he was called a helper to Paul in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, also 2 Corinthians. And these letters, all mentioning Silas with approbation, are written across 15 years, basically the 15 years that follows his work on the second missionary journey with Paul. So we know that Silas remained faithful for years and years and years to God and to God's people. It's most likely that 1 Peter, it's not for sure, but it's most likely that 1 Peter was written from Rome. So it seems that Silas went with Peter, or at least went to Rome to be with Peter. So this is a man ministered all over the world across decades and decades and decades. He proved faithful. Much later in life, he's still persevering in the ministry work all over the world. But that's all the scripture tells us. We have some other sources. Early church tradition says that Silas became the first bishop of Corinth. Others say he ministered with Peter all over in Pontus and Cappadocia. This is the sort of southeastern rim of the Black Sea bordering Georgia and Armenia in that part of the world. Still others say he served as Peter's secretary for years and stayed on in Rome. And some even speculate that he wrote the book of Hebrews. Yet other tradition holds that Silas was martyred in Asia Minor, crucified under the Emperor Nero in 65 AD for refusing to renounce his faith in Jesus. So there's lots of different guesses as to what happened to Silas, some of which seem in tension. So we don't really know what he did after Acts 18, but we do know what happened to Silas in the ultimate sense. We do know where he ended up, for he is even now in glory with the Lord, enjoying his eternal reward of unfiltered, uninterrupted, and unending communion with and pure worship of the true and living God for all eternity. That's the destiny of every true believer, destined for glory. And Silas speaks still today. In fact, he is speaking to you this morning the same thing he spoke all over the world and to the Philippian jailer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Yeah. Amen. Father, we thank you for the godly faith of this godly man and his example. And we pray, O Lord, that you will help us to live up to his example. First, by trusting in Jesus Christ for our salvation. And second, by going all over the world and declaring Christ. And by helping those, as you have assigned us, by helping those who do so. Let us be like Silas for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.